This Bible talk, titled The Church in Pergamum, is on Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. It's the fourth talk in our series, The Church Jesus Wants, and it was recorded at Robina on Sunday, the 7th of November, 2021.
Well, the young man seemed happily married. Part of a church he'd been asked to consider, full-time ministry. He was theologically sharp and he was committed. But he left his wife. He's begun a relationship with another man. They will marry in the new year. There was another young woman in her 30s. She'd grown up in good Bible-teaching churches. She was a leader. She was switched on. And then a non-Christian guy started paying attention to her, treating her differently to how the guys at church treated her. Soon they were sleeping together. She drifted away. Another man was a youth minister, overseeing a large and growing youth ministry. He was gifted, charismatic, friendly, with a nice, respectable family. But he had his eye on another woman. Soon they began an adulterous relationship. He was quietly removed from ministry, but ended up teaching in a school, this time with not one, but two families. Endurance, friends. These are all true stories. They're all dating in churches I've been a part of, just not this one. All sad accounts of people who didn't endure. Why is that? Why do some people not endure? Why do we look around ourselves here this morning and think of people who are no longer with us, people who have just drifted away, not just drifted away from Salt Church, but actually drifted away from Jesus? Friends, that's what we are wrestling with this morning. See, Revelation 2 and 3 is a letter to seven churches, seven real churches, churches just like ours. The risen Lord Jesus, the one who rules and reigns in heaven, the one who has died and risen again, he writes to these churches through the Apostle John. And over these few weeks together in Revelation, we're here not just for a history lesson, but to understand what it means to be the kind of church that Jesus wants. As we listen to Jesus speak, friends, we ought to be asking big questions of ourselves, big questions about our own church, because we want to be the kind of church that Jesus wants. Today we're visiting the third church in Revelation 2, to Pergamum, and it's a church where endurance is front and centre. This is what Jesus says in verse 17, to the one who conquers. In other words, to the one who overcomes, the one who endures. That's what Jesus wants. Endurance. Jesus wants his church to hold fast to him, to not compromise with the city, with the culture around them. But before we look at Jesus' letter to Pergamum, let's look at what it looks like to live in that city. See, the churches that are named in Revelation 2 and 3, they're all located in Asia Minor, which is what we know as modern-day Turkey. The ancient city of Pergamum, now called the city of Bergama, is in western Turkey. It's about 80 k's north of Smyrna that we looked at last week, 30 k's inland from the coast. The ancient historian Pliny called Pergamum by far the most distinguished city in Asia. And although some debate rages as to whether Ephesus or Smyrna could claim the title of being the capital, it was Pergamum that officially held the honour of being the capital of Roman Asia. Built on a cone-shaped hill about 1,000 feet high, Pergamum dominated the surrounding Caicus Valley. Although it wasn't kind of strategically or economically well located, like the port and the trade cities of Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum still had a lot of local attractions. It boasted a library of more than 200,000 volumes. It was second only to the library in Alexandria. Legend has it that parchment was first invented in Pergamum. But perhaps the most spectacular aspect of this remarkable city were its famous sculptures and its magnificent temples. Because, friends, religion flourished in Pergamum. The city was the centre of the worship for the big four, the four most important pagan gods of the day. Zeus, who they worshipped as their saviour. Athena, a pagan goddess. Dionysus, a god who was symbolised by a bull. And Asclepius, who was symbolised as a serpent. The most notable structurally was the great altar to Zeus. It jutted out like a kitchen bench from the top of the mountain. But it was the shrine for Asclepius which attracted visitors to the city of Pergamon from all over the world. He was the serpent god of healing. He was known as the Pergamene god. And not only was Pergamum home to those big four, but it was also the official centre in Asia for the imperial cult, where people worshipped the emperor of Rome as a god. It'd be like us building a temple for ScoMo. 29 BC, Augustus granted permission for a temple to be erected in Pergamum in honour of himself. Worshipping the divine Augustus easily fit in alongside the worship of all these other gods, all these other philosophies, all these other ideas. But Christians weren't welcome. They weren't welcome in the city's religious melting pot. Any voice of dissent and difference of opinion about their gods and the many other things that they worshipped would not be tolerated. See, that the pluralistic majority eating foods that have been sacrificed on the altars in their temples couldn't stomach the exclusive claims of the risen Lord Jesus. The city with the massive library couldn't tolerate the word made flesh. The city that had attracted so many visitors recoiled at the gospel. And so Christians in Pergamum were swiftly met with firm opposition. See it with me in verse 13. Jesus says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Twice in one verse, Jesus points out the real spiritual reality, the spiritual force that is at play in Pergamum. So Jesus isn't interested in the big four gods or in the worship of the Roman emperor, because he sees it for what it is. This is a city where Satan dwells. Perhaps it's a reference to that serpent god. Perhaps it's a reference to that mountaintop bench that kind of looked like a throne. But Jesus knows what those who live in Pergamum dwell where Satan's throne is. And friends, that is key. Not the throne, but the fact in verse 13 that Jesus knows. So Jesus isn't removed and distant and kind of unbothered by what's happening down on the ground. He knows and he sees. And friends, if that was true all the way back then that's true even today. Jesus knows. Jesus sees. And that means that Jesus knows you. Jesus sees you. Jesus knows and sees Salt Church. Now, for some of us, that is a great comfort. But for others of us, that's terrifying. And both of those responses are right because of how Jesus is described. You see in verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Jesus wields a sharp two-edged sword. Back in chapter 1, Apostle John described the sword as coming from his mouth, his tongue, his words are his sword. It's kind of a shocking image, and it's supposed to be. Friends, this isn't Jesus meek and mild. This isn't gentle, compassionate, kind, cuddly Jesus. This is Jesus with a sword ready for battle. And that is the kind of Jesus that the church in Pergamum desperately needed. See, under pressure from their city, under pressure from the culture all around them, they were desperate. They knew that they were dwelling in Satan's city. Antipas, a member of their own church, has already been killed for his faithful witness. He's a martyr. The city has already wielded its sword against Antipas and against the church. And so now comes the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. It might be easy for us at this point to relax a little bit, isn't it? Because we're not under that kind of pressure from the city around us. We've got it easy here on the Gold Coast. But friends, that is certainly not true of churches just like us around the world. How many Christians do you think died last year around the world just because they trusted in Jesus? It's about 5,000, about 13 a day. And at a rate like that, our church could be wiped out in not too long at all. But don't despair, friends, because Jesus knows. Jesus sees. Jesus wields the sword. And he knows some, verse 13, are holding fast to his name. Holding fast, enduring, as pressure from the city increases, as pressure from the culture around them increases, Jesus says, hold fast, endure. Here on the Gold Coast, our city is just as messed up as Pergamum was. Sure, we might not have the outward displays of false worship that all the temples in Pergamum did, because we're much too modern for that, aren't we? We're much more refined. We're much more subtle. Because, friends, our temples are nothing like theirs. And we would never think of gathering to worship week by week, idolising, taking sides, obsessing over our team. See, friends, Jesus knows. Jesus sees. He wields the sword, and that should be a comfort. And that should be terrifying. Because despite the fact that some in Pergamum were enduring and holding fast, listen to what else Jesus has to say to them. Verse 14. Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now these are some names that we might be a little bit unfamiliar with. The Old Testament book of Numbers that we heard in our first reading tells us of Balaam. He was a prophet hired by a similar sounding Balak to pronounce a curse on God's people Israel. But he couldn't do it. Every time that Balaam would open his mouth to curse, God would intervene and he would say a blessing instead. Again and again this would happen, much to Balak's growing horror. Unable to fulfill his job, Balaam seems to have come up with a different plan. He advises, he encourages Moabite women from another country to come and have sex with the Israelite men at a place called Peor. And he succeeds. And God brings judgment down on Israel. Here's a reference of it up on the screen to Numbers 31. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. See, on Balaam's advice, Moabite idolatry and sexual immorality made its way into Old Testament Israel. Unable to curse them by prophesying, Balaam ruined them anyway by taking advantage of Israel's own sinful desires. So back in Revelation, the sword-wielding Jesus says that there are some in the church of Pergamum who are just like Balaam. Compromise is afoot. Idolatry and sexual immorality has found its way into the church at Pergamum, just like it did in Israel, and it is an utter disaster. There are some in the church that also hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We don't really know a whole lot about them, who they were or what they taught, but they seem to be some kind of group of false teachers who essentially would give Christians a free pass. So you could eat the food as part of a temple sacrifice ritual. You could be sexually immoral, and the Nicolaitans would give you the okay. Now, there's not many who hold to the teachings of Balaam or the Nicolaitans running around today, is there? Probably not. But their spirit lives on. It lives on in the spirit of compromise, because we are always under pressure from the city and the culture around us, aren't we? Idolatry and sexual immorality thrive on the Gold Coast. And as much as I joked before, our idolatry is much more subtle and much more insidious. See, modern people, they would never bow down to a wooden idol. They would never attend pagan worship at the temple of Zeus. But that's not the point, because our idolatry is much more respectable and much harder to spot. See, friends, we even idolise good things, our families, our work, our hobbies and pastimes. We sacrifice time and energy and money to do whatever we want. Our altars that we build are careers and businesses and self-fulfillment and the ultimate glory, a self-funded retirement where we can just live for ourselves. And in the good times, when things are going well, we don't need to turn to God then, do we? Because our idols are too attractive. Life can be awesome. And then when the tough times roll around, well, we don't turn to God then either. Instead, we use our idols to medicate, to self-soothe. And so people will turn to alcohol or to porn or to entertainment. And so we binge watch or we doom scroll on social media. We do anything to distract us from the reality that's before us. Our idolatry can be found in anything that takes us away from God. Anything that we can replace him with. Our idolatry is everywhere and it's insidious. And friends, Jesus sees. And Jesus knows. Modern idolatry is a horrible thing. It's a pressure that we all face. It's a rot that can bring down a church. And if that's the case, then sexual immorality is even worse. We live in a sex-drenched culture. Sex sells, and we're always buying. It's in our entertainment. It's on our TV, it's in our movies, and it's on our phones. The more and more our culture is open to that kind of stuff, the more and more we are exposed to it too. Now, I suspect in a room like this, not many of us are participating in the hookup culture of Tinder and other dating apps. Not many of us are getting caught up in idolatry, full-blown adultery like that. Because, friends, our sexual immorality is much more subtle than that. The COVID pandemic might be getting all the attention, but the pornography epidemic is growing day by day. Porn addiction is on the rise and it's through the roof. Relationships ruined. Women being devalued and objectified. Any sexual fantasy and fetish is catered for, and friends, it is right in our pocket. And Jesus wants his church to hold fast. Not many jokes in today's sermon, is there? See what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, verse 16. Therefore, repent. It's not too late. Repent. Repentance is a funny word. We might think it's a religious word. We might even feel like it's a bit like remorse, feeling guilty, feeling sorry, but it's neither of those things. To repent is to stop. To stop what we're doing, to turn around, to go in another direction. And so, friends, I want you to reflect on your life and see where you're caught up in idolatry or sexual immorality. And I want you to realise that Jesus sees, that Jesus knows, and he might be just calling on you this morning to repent, to stop what you're doing, to turn around and head in the other direction. But that's not all that he says in verse 16. Read it with me again, verse 16. Jesus says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's confronting, isn't it? That's shocking. Because we're kind of okay with the sword-wielding Jesus when he's coming against those who killed Antipas. That makes sense to us. When Jesus sees that his church is persecuted, we're happy for the sword-wielding Jesus to step in, but he comes, friends, soon. He comes to his own people to war against those who are unrepentant. I cannot emphasize enough just how much of a warning this is to us here this morning. Friends, church isn't a game. This isn't something that we're just playing at. This isn't just a nice kind of social club to be a part of. If you're the kind of person that just does church on a Sunday and that it makes no impact on the rest of your week, I want you to heed the warning. If you're the kind of person who's flirting with idolatry, if you're putting things before God, friends, even good things, heed the warning. If you're the kind of person who's entrenched in sexual immorality, and especially if you've got a porn addiction that you just can't break, heed the warning. Heed the warning, friends, and repent. Because soon the Lord Jesus comes with his sword and he will come against his own people. Friends, he will come against people at Salt Church to war against those who are unrepentant. But it's not all doom and gloom. Jesus wants repentance. And he wants endurance. He wants his people to conquer. See verse 17? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus is saying, hold fast. He's saying, endure, conquer, and Jesus will give you hidden manna. He will give you a white stone. And to be honest, we've got no idea what he's talking about. Perhaps the hidden manna is a symbol of how Jesus will provide for us in the new creation. The manna sustained the Israelites in the desert. We're going to be sustained in the new creation at the Supper of the Lamb, maybe. The white stone might be a symbol of innocence that a jury used in a court of law, or it might be a symbol of entry, like a ticket to the new creation. But again, we don't really know. Friends, what's more important, what we do know, is what Jesus wants. He wants his church to conquer. He wants his church to overcome. He wants his church to endure. The risen Lord Jesus knows the pressure that we're under. He sees and he knows. And he doesn't want us to compromise. Friends, don't sit back and be complacent. We are all called to hold fast. You can't hold on to Jesus passively. You just end up letting go. So hold tight, friends. We may very well live in a satanic city, in a place where Satan dwells. For all its beauty and splendor, the Gold Coast, our city, our culture is pressing in on us. Our temptation to idolatry, our temptation to sexual immorality are ever present. And friends, all of us fail. Therefore, repent. Because that's the church Jesus wants. Jesus wants his church to hold fast to him. A church that is determined not to compromise with the city and the culture around them. Friends, Jesus wants a repentant church. Let's pray about all this. Our loving Heavenly Father, we hear words of the Lord Jesus here this morning, and we are confronted by our own sinfulness and our own brokenness. Father, we know the pressure that those around us, our city, our culture, push in on us. And yet, Father, there are times where we haven't held fast. We haven't endured. And we know that things like idolatry and sexual immorality have crept in on us. So, Father, we come before you this morning with deep repentance. Father, do a great work in us. Help us to stop where we are sinning against you and sinning against those around us. Help us to stop and head in the other direction, to live a life that honours you, that honours the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would embrace the new life that we have in Christ. Father, we pray that Salt Church really would be an exemplar in this, that we would be a church that holds fast to the Lord Jesus, that we'd be the kind of church that is determined not to compromise, especially when pressure increases on us. Help us to be a healthy and repentant church. And Father, when we stumble and fall, we pray that you would remind us of the wonderful grace and mercy, the wonderful forgiveness that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we know that as we press on, as we hold fast to you, as you, by your grace, help us to conquer and overcome and endure. We thank you that we can look forward to a new creation where the Lord Jesus is by our side. Thank you that even now the Lord Jesus sees us. He knows us. He knows our church and he knows us individually. Thank you that Jesus doesn't recoil from us, but instead laid down his life for us and rose again to win us forgiveness, to win us a fresh start. We pray all this in his mighty name. Amen.